yesterday's prophecies for today's world.
But greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. The Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, and he is in you, and you need not be afraid.
And now, Hal Lindsey's Bible study, the book of John.
All right, let's turn to John chapter 14, please. Now remember, in the overall plan of the Gospel of John, starting with chapter 13, we entered what is called the Upper Room Discourse. This is not covered by any of the other Gospels. This is the account of what Jesus secretly told his disciples just before he was taken prisoner. And the Apostle John recounts this the Holy Spirit's inspiration, but he recounts this in the light of the understanding of Jesus that he got when he was on the Isle of Patmos, and the book of Revelation was revealed to him, and I believe that he was miraculously time-traveled by the Lord up to ahead of our time to see the events of the book of Revelation. He actually saw and heard them. So, he saw the resurrected Jesus in all his power. That has to have an impact on someone, wouldn't you think? And then the Holy Spirit, using that as a prism, guided him to things that he had witnessed and experienced in the life of Jesus. So with that as a background, we are into the Holy of Holies of Jesus' revelation in the Gospels. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, I call the first four verses the Second Coming of Christ, phase 1. How many times have you heard this read at a funeral where it says, and I'm going to translate this literally from the Greek because it is so important. Stop letting your heart be troubled. It's in a construction where it's the present tense verb with a negative. And that always means stop something that is already going on. So they were already troubled. So he says to them, stop letting your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, in the same way believe in me. In the Greek, that's the emphasis it gives. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and take you to be intimately with me. Now that's the way a Greek would understand this passage. I will take you to be intimately with me. That where I am, you will also continue to be, and you know the way to where I am going. Beautiful, isn't it? Now, there are some things here. Now, this is what great men of God who began to follow the method of interpreting prophecy, of interpreting it literally at face value and not as some allegory, as they had for 1,000 years. When they started studying prophecy like this, and that began in the late 1700s, they began to note what they found the first century Christians did when they interpreted prophecy. They began to note that there were statements about the return of Jesus that contradicted each other. Now, anyone who believes the Bible is the Word of God knows the Scripture cannot contradict itself. So that drove them to find out why is there a difference in the main factors of one statement about the coming of Christ with another statement about the coming of Christ. Now, why does it say that? Jesus promises here, and remember, he's talking to believers of the New Testament. He's talking to believers that were the foundation of the church. When he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and he talks about going to the Father's house, and that he promises that he is going to prepare a place for us in the Father's house, then as surely as he went away to do that, he will come back and take us to be intimately with him in the Father's house. All right, now you say, well, Hal, what's the big deal? The big deal is this. Hold your place and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. And in verse 31, it talks about his actual return. Now, he says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the ta ethne, I use the Greek here because ta ethne can mean two things depending on the context. The meaning of a word is always influenced by its context. Remember that. Ta ethne can either be nations or it can be Gentiles. It should be Gentiles here. Now, the reason is because the context is talking about individuals being judged for eternity. Their status with God is going to be determined here in this judgment for eternity. You can't do that with a nation, because there's no such thing as a nation that all believes in Christ or a nation that all does not believe in Christ, right? So it has to be, when you're talking about eternity and the destiny of somebody, it has to be individual. So it should be non-Israelites or Gentiles. Now, so it says, when he returns in his glory, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the Gentiles will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And, of course, he goes through a test of why one's a goat and why one's a sheep in the following things. But I want you to notice this. When Jesus comes, he doesn't take them to the Father's house, does he? No, he comes back to the earth. And all of the survivors of the tribulation, both Israelites and Gentiles, are going to be judged here on the earth. And in this judgment, it is not believers that are taken off the earth. It's the unbelievers that are taken off the earth. So it's the exact reverse of John 14, verses 1 through 4. You see that? And the Gentiles who believe in Jesus will remain on the earth and continue through a 1,000-year reign of Jesus as a son of David on earth. And they will continue as mortals, not as immortals. However, Isaiah 11 says this is the time when a man shall be a child at 100 years old. Longevity of life will be as long as the life of a tree, it says. Well, there are redwoods over there that are more than 1,000 years old. So, what we see here is something different than what Jesus promises in John chapter 14. Now, it is seeing things like this that caused Bible scholars, beginning in the 1700s, to resurrect a truth that had been believed in the first century but got lost. And that is that the second coming of Christ comes in two phases. The first phase is when Christ removes every living believer from the earth in a flash of a second and takes us to be in the Father's house. Now, if he takes us to be in the Father's house, what has to take place? Can you go into God's, and we're talking about the triune God, can you go into God's presence as flesh and blood? No, it says you can't in 1 Corinthians 15. So if he's going to take us to the Father's house, we have to be either resurrected, or if we're alive when he comes, translated or transformed from mortal to immortal without seeing physical death, just as it's promised in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 54, just as it's promised in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, where it says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. And then that which has been promised, death shall be swallowed up in victory. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, behold, I tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. And he says, for the Lord shall descend from heaven with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, all of those passages fit with John chapter 14, verse 1, where it says he's taking us to the Father's house. You see that? It is radically different than what is predicted will happen right after the tribulation and Christ returns to the earth. Because there, the judgment is going to take place on the earth, and the believer remains on the earth. The unbeliever will be in judgment cast off immediately. Now, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 12 and following predicts the same kind of judgment is going to occur with Israelites. So the Gentiles are in one place, the Israelites in another. That tells us the church has to be gone too, doesn't it? Because if the church were still on earth in that judgment, what would have to be true? There would be no segregation of Israelites from Gentiles if they're believers, right? Because today in the church age, if you are a believer, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile in the eyes of God. We're on equal standing. But at the end of the tribulation, in fact, all during the tribulation, the Israelites and the Gentiles are segregated and separated. God deals with one in one way, and the Gentiles in another. I hope that isn't too complicated for you. Because it is studies like this that brought about the belief in what we call the rapture. And that is that at the end of the church age, which is before that terrible period of tribulation begins, every living believer is going to be snatched out of this world miraculously and changed from mortal to immortal. That's what the Bible promises. If you are not born spiritually, there's no way you could believe that, because it requires believing that God is the original creator and that nothing is impossible for him to do. And if he promises he's going to do it, he can do it. There's no problem for him. There's enough evidence, if you are able to have your eyes opened, enough evidence all around us to see that God does miracles every day. And the fact that even this little puny planet Earth continues is evidence of God's faithfulness to hold together what he created. So, He's going to snatch me up to meet him? No problem. He can do it. I believe it. He said he's going to do it. That's all I need to know. And I take when, you know, notice when God is teaching a truth, if it's an allegory, it will be clear by the context. And even when he uses an allegory, like in Matthew chapter 25, the meaning of that allegory is clear. He's going to separate sheep from goats. He goes on to explain that a sheep is a believer and a goat is an unbeliever. So it's not difficult to understand what he's saying if you're just looking for the face value of what he's saying. Of course, if you're trying to get away from it and trying to, it makes your mind stagger, well, you're not going to accept it. Jesus says he would. All right, let's look back now at John chapter 14. He says, and you know the way to where I'm going. Well, that provokes a series of questions from his disciples. And so the next question, or I should say the next section, is really brought about by a question from Thomas. He was a twin, by the way, Thomas Didymus. Thomas' question was, in essence, where are you going and how do we get there? He wanted to make sure he understood what's going on here. And so Jesus says to him, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? So that caused Jesus to begin to reveal some of the most awesome truth about himself that is revealed anywhere. Because Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, God, but through me. Now, in essence, this is what Jesus answered him. Jesus says, how is it that you don't know? Thomas, I am both the destination and the way to get there. In himself, he's the destination. He said, where are you going? He said, wherever I'm going, I'm the destination. How do I get there? I am the way. I am the truth, and I am life. In verse 7, then, he says, if you truly knew me, that's the literal meaning here, if you truly knew me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Wow. Do you get the import of what he's saying here? What he's throwing at him is that if you truly knew me, all this time I've been with you, I've taught you, we've eaten, we've laughed together, we've ministered together, and up until now, you haven't truly known me. But he said, from now on, you know him, you know the Father. From now on, you know the Father, and you have seen him. Now that just, I'm sure the wheels in Thomas's mind were really almost breaking down. They were spinning so hard because from now on, I know him and I have seen him. What are you talking about? Well, that occasioned Philip the question. And by the way, in verse 7, when it says, if you truly knew me, that's second-class conditional clause, which means if and you do not. But he says something's happening right here, right now, that will cause you from now on to know that you have, that you know the Father. And when he says the Father, he's talking about God, first person. You will know the Father, and you will have seen the Father. So he's just openly telling him, this is the turning point for you, lad. Now, that occasioned a question from Philip, another apostle, beginning in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. In other words, show us the Father and we'll have no more doubts. Jesus, in essence, says, you idiot. You're talking to him. There's nothing obscure about what he says in answer to that question. Verse 9, he says it. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen God. How do you say, show us the Father, God? Now, he's not being obscure here, is he? Anyone not understand the import of what he is claiming here? He said, look, I've been with you all this time, and you really haven't come to know me or see me? You say, show us the Father. He's standing in front of you and he's talking to you. You see, he's showing here that the second person of the Trinity is inseparably part of the human being, Jesus Christ. He is God and man in one person. His deity stepped out of eternity into time and willingly took on a human nature, a true human nature, in every way human. And the two are so fused together that when you talk with Jesus, you're talking with the triune God. When you look at Jesus, every move that he made, every gesture he made, you are seeing Now that's what Jesus, or I should say what John promised about Jesus in the very beginning. Hold your place here and turn to John chapter 1, verse 18. John actually introduced everything in the first 18 verses of the gospel. And verse 18, it says this, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And the word explain here is a Greek word that means to lead from obscurity into plain view. Now notice, in the Greek, it doesn't say the only begotten Son. All of the best manuscripts read the only begotten God. In other words, it means the only God ever born as a human being has led our understanding of God into plain view. That's why he's called the Logos, the Word. Because everything that God wanted, see, Logos doesn't mean just a word in a vocabulary sense. Logos means a unit of absolute communication. So everything God wanted to reveal and communicate to us is the person that Jesus became. His message is clothed in his only begotten Son, who is the person that he created in the womb of Mary. You see, Jesus is the Son of God for one simple reason. God's his Father. He had no human father. That's why he's the Son of God. He is the Son of Mary, humanly speaking. And humanly speaking, he is also the direct Son of God. In his deity, he's not a son at all. He's the creator of the universe. He's the second person of the divine Trinity. But in his human nature, he is the Son of God because he is the direct offspring of God the Father himself. And so, he is the perfect communication of God to us.
Join us next week for the continuation of Hal Lindsey's Bible study of the Book of John. You can find more of Hal Lindsey at his website, www.hallindsey.com. There you can access our video and article archives. Visit our online store for Hal Lindsey's CDs, books, and other specialty items. Hal Lindsey's comprehensive teaching on the Gospel of John is now available as an audiobook. This incredible teaching will enrich your personal study of the Book of John and enhance your understanding of the nature and character of Jesus Christ.
The Late Great Planet Earth is a timeless examination of the Bible prophecies about the end of this age. When it was published, it caused a worldwide sensation. Now, you can own the Home Study Guide for The Late Great Planet Earth. It provides valuable assistance for the study and discussion of both the book and the Bible, suggested scriptures to study, helpful questions, relevant remarks, and vivid illustrations will help you better understand this world-changing book. Get your Late Great Planet Earth study guide for only $10.99 plus shipping and handling.
To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma, 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit HalLindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.